Well, we saw this morning how much of a difference that Jesus' resurrection on that first Easter Sunday made. So much so that the Apostle Paul could stake everything that Christianity had to offer on the validity of that one claim that Jesus Christ was indeed risen. And this morning we looked at the things that have been taken from us. If our faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, there were certain things that were taken from us. Things that were only possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not things that we'd want to cling on to, but things that we would be glad to be rid of. And I promised you this morning that when we came back this evening, we would be looking at the other side of the coin. We would be looking this evening at things that we have gained because of that first Easter Sunday, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the glory of the gospel, isn't it? The glory of the gospel is not simply that certain things have been taken away. We often think, don't we, of our sin being taken away. But more than that, not only are things taken away, but on top of that, we gain so much. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. And those four things in particular that I want to remind you of. There'll be nothing new here, but remind you of this ageless truth. And just as we did this morning, rather than going through one particular passage, although we've read from John chapter 20, we're going to be dipping into lots of different parts of the Bible to get a sense of the richness of all that Jesus has accomplished. So here's the first thing that we've gained this Easter. If our faith is in Christ, at Easter we are forgiven. At Easter we are forgiven. In some ways it's the most basic and the most wonderful of the truths that we're going to be looking at. Think of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Think of Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 as Jesus is in the upper room speaking to his disciples before his death. This is the blood of the covenant, he says, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, in the middle of an apostolic sermon, we read this, that all the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's just a tiny sample, isn't it, of the verses that I could bring that remind us that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. We looked this morning, didn't we, about the great weight of sin, about how much sin spoils us as people. It makes us guilty before God. It makes us ugly before others. Sin spoils us. But here at Easter, we're offered forgiveness from sins. Now, as we looking at this topic of forgiveness, then of course, to receive this forgiveness, to know our need of this forgiveness, we have to admit first that we are sinners, aren't we? And for some people, this is a stumbling block altogether. Not everyone, of course, would claim to be perfect, but a great number of people seem to think that actually, compared to most people, they're okay. And the Christian knows in his heart that that is simply not the case. That we need to be forgiven. We need to be forgiven. We can come to the Lord. And when we come to the Lord, we can't claim any righteousness of ourselves. When we come to the Lord, we can't claim and say to the Lord, well, if you do this for me, then I will do that. And we'll have some kind of deal together. There can be no deals. No quid pro quo. There's a reason, isn't there, why in the middle of that word forgiveness is the word give. Because what we're looking for the Lord is a gift from him, something that he gives to us. We have nothing to offer for ourselves. And here is the wonder of the gospel message. Here is the wonder of the resurrection message, that if we believe in Christ, God no longer holds our sin against us. Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that a wonderful verse? As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. One of the things that I love about the verse is that it doesn't say, as far as the north is from the south, he has removed our transgressions from us. I'm really glad it doesn't say that. I should have looked it up before I came, shouldn't I? I didn't do that. But if God had said as far as the north is from the south, what would that be? 6,000 miles, something like that? That would be a long way that our sin would be separated from us. But that's not what he says. He says as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? Well, you can keep walking east and east and east and east, and you can keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going. And there isn't a place there, is there, where you've kind of reached the east, or you've reached the west? We may think that from our perspective of being right on the meridian, but in that sense there is no east and west. It just keeps going, and it just keeps going, and it just keeps going, and as far as the east is from the west, that great infinite distance, so far he's removed our transgressions from us. But in a sense, although we're forgiven, there is a sense, isn't there, in which forgiveness is not enough. I wonder if you've ever been wronged. And we pray, don't we, that if we are wronged, we'll be able to forgive others. But the greater the sin, the harder it is to forgive. And sometimes a forgiveness can almost seem to be unjust, can't it? You think of great crimes like murder or rape. Crimes against humanity, crimes that occur during war. Is it really okay for God simply to say, well, I forgive this and I forgive that and I forgive the other? Can God act in that way? And just to forgive almost arbitrarily, no matter what? No, God can't forgive in that way, and God won't forgive in that way. And that's why Easter was necessary. Because when we sin against God. And as we saw this morning, that's a treasonable offence, as we sin against the one who created the heavens and the earth. And just it would be wrong for God just to willy-nilly, as it were, just to forgive. You can't do that. Why? Because there's justice that needs to be upheld. There's a wrong that needs to be righted. And if criminals are to go free, and that's us, isn't it? That's what we are before God. We are those who are guilty. If we're to go free and be forgiven, then justice still needs to happen. Justice must take place. And that's why Jesus Christ suffered and died. That's why Easter was necessary. You see, forgiveness costs us nothing. But it costs Jesus Christ his very life. And that's why the justice of God is still maintained. Because as Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died bearing the weight of the sin and the guilt and the punishment that we deserve. And God does not hold our sins against us. Why? Because Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. Forgiveness is costly to God and offered freely to us. And it's only possible, that forgiveness, because of Easter and the glory of that resurrection. So at Easter, we can be forgiven. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing that I want us to remember from the Easter story. At Easter, we become part of a new community. At Easter, we become part of a new community. I'm thinking here particularly of John chapter 11 and verse 51. And Caiaphas, the high priest, had spoken that it was better for one man to die than for the nation. And this is John's commentary on what Caiaphas had said in John 11:51. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. Isn't that a wonderful passage, kind of hidden away there in the middle of John's Gospel, towards the end of John chapter 11? And the beauty of it is the words that come are the words of Caiaphas, the high priest, the one who is determined at all costs to kill the Lord Jesus, and it's him who speaks a truth greater than he knows. There's a few other occasions of that sort of thing happening in the Bible. Perhaps my favourite occasion of that happening is Balaam's donkey, where here you have this prophet who should be speaking the truth, and the prophet doesn't really know what God is doing and what God is up to, but his donkey does know. And here is something similar is happening with Caiaphas. Here he is acting the very opposite of the way that a high priest ought to act. Here is somebody who is opposed to God's purposes, and yet, perhaps by virtue of his office itself, God speaks through this man. And he prophesies that Jesus would die on behalf of many. It was better that way. But John is not content merely to tell us that. He wants to go further and to tell us that he's not only dying for the Jewish nation, but for the scattered children of God. And here's this lovely phrase I'm quoting from the NIV, to bring them together and to make them one. That's what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has done. Maybe you've been in a situation where perhaps you've been on holiday. Maybe you've not even been in this country, but perhaps in some foreign country. You maybe don't speak the language, and yet on a Sunday you've managed to find your way to a little church somewhere. And there with people whom you've never met, and in this world will probably never meet again. You've sung along to the hymns, hoping that the tune gives you an indication of the words in which you've sung. And you've shared fellowship in perhaps broken English or broken Spanish or French or whatever language you've tried to muddle along in. But you've felt a deep affinity with these people of God. Why? Because they're your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Why? Because when Jesus Christ died, he formed a new community. A community where national boundaries mattered no longer. A community that brought people together, who brought down that wall of separation, as Paul puts it. And who brought Jew and Gentile together, and brought people who were on opposing sides in conflict together, to make them one. And that is our experience. That's what we are part of. We're part of a worldwide body of the people of Jesus Christ. That's why Nathaniel and Anna have left Wales and gone to Japan. It's why Hansel and Jaehyun left Korea and came to Wales. It's why people all over the world have been doing that sort of thing. Why? Because we are one body. We are one people. And when we look around the world and we see the turmoil and the war that is going on, we see the hatred in people's eyes, we can see that at Easter we become part of a new community. We can see that Jesus has created something here, that humanity, with all of the League of Nations or the United Nations or the European Union or NATO or whatever it may be, will never be able to create. But Jesus Christ did so by bringing people together. And he did so. He tells us himself in John chapter 10, just the chapter before, that he has a sheep that he needs to bring into the fold, and that there will be one flock and one shepherd. So all over the world there are people that God has chosen, people who need to be reached, and people who will be saved. These children of God who are scattered abroad, as it were, that God is bringing together and making one. One of the wonderful things that we've seen in the last few centuries is the church getting hold of this mission, the church really understanding this need to reach the whole world. And God is sending people and continues to send people both near and far to gather together this flock that he has called, and that by simple faith in him we can be part of. It's a glorious truth that at Easter we become part of a new community. But here's the next thing that we can learn from there. Not only do we find that we can be forgiven, not only do we find that we can be part of a new community, but at Easter we can be made righteous. At Easter we can be made righteous. I'm thinking now of Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Paul says there, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, he's thinking of Adam there who sinned in the Garden of Eden, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, and this time he's thinking of Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Do you see the contrast? In Adam, we all fell, but in Christ, we can all, his words, be made righteous. Think of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul talks about the glory of being found in Jesus Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. It's a glorious truth, isn't it? And as we were saying before, the glory of the Easter message is not simply that things are taken away, like our sin, for example, but the glory of the Easter message is also that things are given to us, like this very righteousness of Christ. You see, being made righteous and being forgiven by God are not the same thing. Being forgiven means that something is taken away. Our guilt is taken away. But being made righteous means that something is given to us. There's another difference too. If we're forgiven, it means that we have been declared guilty, isn't it? We wouldn't need to be forgiven if we weren't guilty. And yet being made righteous somehow is the opposite. It means we're vindicated. It means to a certain extent we're not guilty. So how does God make us righteous? We weren't righteous, were we? How does God do it? Well, I'm not talking here about the process that happens to us after we've been converted. That process of moral renewal and moral regeneration. The fact that we seek to obey God after we've been converted with the help of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about that. The Bible usually refers to that as sanctification, and it's a process that will go on throughout all of our lives until we get to heaven. But that's not what I'm talking about tonight. What I'm talking about instead is, to use a theological word, imputation. It's a word we don't hear very often, but it's a wonderful, glorious word, imputation. And particularly the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And what it means is this. It means that not only does Christ's death take away our sin, but Christ's life and his resurrection life mean that we can have his righteousness for our own. You see, I don't have a righteousness that commends me to God. If I was to stand before God at the gates of heaven, I wouldn't be able to say, look, Lord, you should let me into heaven because look at all the good things that I've done. I couldn't do that, and nor could you. We don't have a righteousness of our own. That's what Paul said. Do you remember we read it earlier in Philippians 3 verse 9? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. We haven't got it. So where does this righteousness come from? It's through faith in Christ, Paul said. And crucially, it's Christ's righteousness imputed to us. That means that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. He went around doing good, Mark tells us in his gospel. You can go through the Old Testament and look at all the commands that were there, all of the things that God expects of his people, and then turn to the gospels, and what will you find? You'll find that Jesus Christ fulfilled them all perfectly. Not always in the way that the scribes and the Pharisees thought he should, but always in the way that God intended. And Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness. He kept God's law. He did so perfectly. He did what you and I fail to do every day of our lives. And because of the glory of the resurrection, for those whose trust and faith is in Jesus Christ, then that righteousness, those right things that Jesus Christ did, that keeping of the law is credited to our account. It's imputed to us. And we then are counted as righteousness. God looks at Christ's perfect righteousness and he declares that we have that righteousness and imputes it to us. And that's why he can forgive us despite the fact that we are sinners. You see, the death of Christ paid the debt of our unrighteousness, but the obedience of Christ provided the righteousness that we needed to be declared righteous and to be made righteous by God. And that happened because of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. That's what brought it about. It is his death that is the basis of our perfection. You see, we looked this morning, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin. We looked at that this morning, do you remember? But the verse finishes, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The two things are linked together. It wouldn't be possible, it isn't possible, but for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So at Easter we can know forgiveness. At Easter we become part of a new community. At Easter we're made righteous. Fourthly, at Easter we're given eternal life. At Easter we're given eternal life. Isn't this glorious truth that is for us in the world, in the Word? John 3:16 is perhaps the most obvious verse to look at under this heading. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. To have eternal life. We were thinking on Good Friday, weren't we, about the death of Jesus Christ. And maybe on that Good Friday in particular, we think perhaps of death in a more general sense. Maybe we think of the death of loved ones. Maybe we reflect on the fact that one day we too will very likely die. And perhaps we reflect on our own humanity, our own mortality. I've been reading recently, as I fairly frequently do, some of the history of the First World War. And if you've ever been to France or to Belgium, you've perhaps seen these great war graves that are laid out with thousands upon thousands of those simple headstones in neat rows of those who have died. You've seen the monuments to 50, 60, 70,000 soldiers whose bodies have never been found, but their names are recorded. They're a glorious tribute in some ways. But at the very same time, they're a great reminder, as is every cemetery and churchyard, of the certainty of death itself. And I don't know about you, but there's a very much a part of me that doesn't want to die. Don't you feel the same? Oh, it's not that I don't want to go to heaven. Oh, I want to go to heaven, but I'm not sure I want to die. And maybe those who do long for death, that comes when? Well, usually, doesn't it, in a time of great suffering and a time of great pain, when it seems that our lives have become somehow unbearable and we long for release. We might say that we long to go home if we're Christians. But in a sense, that's not normal. It's a result of the pain and the anguish and the suffering that we have here on earth. And when others die, maybe sometimes we're able to feel they've gone to a better place. We cling to that, don't we? They've gone to a better place. And yet at the same time, we miss them terribly. At the same time, we would never drag them back from heaven. But there is a sense in which we would love to have them back. You see, almost inbuilt into us is this love for life and happiness. And frankly, we're kidding ourselves when we romanticize death. Death is an enemy. The Bible is very clear about that. Death is something that cuts us off from many of the joys that we can know in this world. God has put eternity into our hearts, we're told in Ecclesiastes. We've been created in God's image, and God is an eternal being. And therefore in our hearts is this longing to live, this longing for life, this longing that life must be longer than what we see around us, that life must be more than what we see around us. And yet when we look around us, we see death itself, as it were, sometimes creeping up to victims almost before they know it's there. At other times, hovering for long weeks and months and even years. People seem to be on the edge of life and death. But death is an enemy, the Bible says. And you see, at Easter, those whose faith and trust are in Jesus Christ are given eternal life. And for those who know Christ Jesus, for those who are able to stand with him, they're able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is swallowed up in victory. And they're able to say, death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ won the victory over death on that first Easter Sunday, so through him and through faith in him, we can know a victory over death. When it comes our time to die, and we can, as it were, look death in the face, and we need not be afraid, and we need not fear, and we certainly need not be defeated, because Jesus Christ has defeated death itself. And as we saw this morning, there is no way in which anyone here in this world can remove the fear of death and the sting of death but Jesus Christ and him alone. And he has done it. And the joy of eternal life is not simply that our old life is restored to us again. That would be perhaps be good for a little while if our old life was restored. If we had reincarnation, that might be good for a little while. But the problem with that is that, again, what happens after you've been reincarnated? If that was ever to occur, what would it mean? Simply that you would have to fear death again, and death would come again. And here, in some of the Eastern religions, you have this endless cycle. They think it's a cycle of life. It's not a cycle of life at all. It's a cycle of death. And you have death and death and death and death. And that's their great hope. That's their great hope. But for the Christian, that's not our hope. Because for the Christian, there's no endless cycle of death. For the Christian, there's eternal life, there's life everlasting, there's life in heaven, there's life in glory, there's life with Jesus. And it's all been accomplished by Jesus Christ as he was raised from the dead. So as we come to a conclusion then, we realize that Easter has brought us so much. We could say better, Jesus Christ in his resurrection has given us so much. So how is it that we can have so much? How is it that we get so much from Jesus? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, just a tiny fragment of that verse. The Apostle Paul says this, he loved me and he gave himself for me. That's why we get so much, because he loved us and gave himself for us. You can see it's personal to Paul, isn't it? He loved me and he gave himself for me. I wonder whether you're able to put yourself in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Are you able to say, he loved me and he gave himself for me? It's personal to us because of the me, but it's personal from Jesus. He gave himself. It's not just that Jesus Christ gave forgiveness. It's not just that Jesus Christ gave a new community. It's not just that Jesus Christ gave eternal life. It's not just that. He gave himself, Paul says. That's the glory of the gospel. It's why the gospel is so personal and so real. And I wonder, is it that for you? Do you recognize that it's your sin that cuts you off from God? It's not just sin in general that cuts you off from God. It's your sin. It's your hard-heartedness. It's your cold, dead spirituality. It's you that is lost, or were lost and perishing. It's you that needs to plead for mercy. Yes, Jesus Christ came for the world, but he also came for individual men and women and boys and girls. And therefore it's you that needs to look at the cross and see Christ suffering and dying. It's you who needs to realize that Jesus Christ gave himself for sinners, of whom you are chief. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, we're told. He came to lay down his life for his friends. But it's you that needs to ask the question, am I one of his friends? Am I part of the many? And the Bible has the answer for us, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 16, for example, Paul is preaching, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Paul again in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter in Acts 10, we read earlier, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. John, in John chapter 1, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And John 3:16, which we read together just a moment ago, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. Do you see what the Bible is saying so clearly? Here is what Jesus Christ has done. And that's what we've been remembering this Sunday, isn't it? We're remembering what Jesus Christ has done. But as Paul told us in the children's talk this morning, the invitation comes with an RSVP. The invitation comes with an encouragement, a plea to respond. Are we able to say, he loved me and gave himself for me? Have we come to the Lord Jesus, come with all of our sin, come with all of our guilt, come with all of our shame, and have we come to the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus, and simply said, Lord, I believe it was for you, for me rather, I believe that it was for me that you died. I believe that you took my sins on your body. Forgive me, Lord, for my hard-heartedness. Forgive me for my selfishness. Forgive me for all of my sins and help me to trust in you and in you alone. Jesus Christ paid the penalty that we deserve. Jesus Christ died for sinners. But do you know his forgiveness? Do you know his peace? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for all that Jesus Christ has done. We thank you, Father in heaven, that he made possible what otherwise would be impossible. We thank you that he bore our sins on his body on the tree. We thank you that his righteousness can be credited to our account. We thank you that the life that he lived can be given to us, that we might have hope for everlasting life. Oh, Father God, we pray there will be nobody here tonight who would leave this place without knowing personally and with conviction that Jesus Christ died for them. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.